Have you ever found yourself in a tough place where it feels really dry or confusing or what's going on? Or even maybe, God, where are you? Maybe at times we ask ourselves, or maybe we could do with asking ourselves, who or what is at the center of our lives? Is it something that's good? Is it something that's giving life to us and to others? Or is it some way, in a way, quite destructive? One of the songs that we sang earlier had the phrase about the foxes ruining the vineyards. It's a phrase from the book of Song of Solomon in the Old Testament. And the vineyard was one of the images that was used about the people of Israel. And this imagery of the foxes running riot in the vineyard and really bringing destruction. And I suggest that things which can be idols in our lives can do that. The passage that Anne-Marie has read to us might seem a little bit of random text. It's 4/6 of the way through the book of Isaiah. Why choose that chapter? Why not 45 or 43 or 49? Why that chapter? Great question. I'll tell you sometime. I chose that chapter. We're in the 40s. I just think there's some things to say to us maybe as a community today. It's written, so it seems this section in this latter part of Isaiah, to the people who are in Babylon. This is the Ishtar Gate, the bottom photo, which you can visit in the Pergamon Museum in Berlin. The refugee picture is actually Rohingya refugees in Bangladesh. But just making the point that the people had been exiled. And for some people, maybe that seems confusing, because when you read the book of Isaiah, you read the start of Isaiah, you see that he prophesied up until the end of the reign of King Hezekiah. But in the reign of Hezekiah, they hadn't been exiled to Babylon. So what's this passage about? We can read it in chapter, I think it's 39, where actually Isaiah prophesies to Hezekiah after a deliverance from the Assyrians that one day Babylon will exile the people of Judah. And I'm not going to get into all the debate today about, is there more than one Isaiah? Was this a prophetic word that Isaiah was giving ahead of time? And if you want to think about that a little bit more, if you're on ICL Facebook, then you can go to the Bible Project link that we've put on there. Or if you scroll back to your January newsletter, if you still have that, the link is there. And you can watch that video, and it talks a little bit more about that. But one way or the other, here are these words being spoken to these people who are in exile, who maybe are questioning, God, where are you? What has gone on? In a few chapters before, we read these words, for example, where God is challenging his nation, his people. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? So here they are, hundreds of miles from their homeland, and seemingly it's all over, and crying out, God, where are you? Ever felt like that? Ever felt abandoned? God, where are you? God, what are you doing? God, do you care? God, are you even there? I wonder, have you ever been there? I have. I wonder if you have. Certainly for many of the people, perhaps that's how they were feeling. In the chapter immediately before the passage read to us, in chapter 43, we have a reminder, the Lord as our creator, as their redeemer, that he'll be with them regardless of what they face. And their calling has not changed despite their circumstances having changed. So partway through chapter 43, we read these words, you are my witnesses and my servant whom I have chosen. Just because they were in exile, it hadn't changed. Just because the situation was bad, it hadn't changed. Towards the end of that chapter, the Lord through Isaiah challenges the people about they've not sought God. But even then, he says these words, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. There's quite a promise to people living in exile who feel the chips are down, who feel it's all over. God, where are you? In the beginning of this passage read to us, to be honest, in a way, would more naturally flows on from chapter 43. Our chapter breaks we have in the Bible, of course, are artificial. They're just to help us get through the Bible. There's nothing holy about chapters and verses. Okay, they're artificial. Some Christians forget that and they go all kind of, you know. And actually, in the Dutch Bible, sometimes it's a different verse anyway. I've experienced that from weddings. So, and almost preparing the wrong verse. So, so here we are in chapter 44. Flowing on, and we have this word here speaking about Jacob as God's servant. The circumstances haven't changed that. It's not just when they were in the land of Israel. Here they are in exile, and he's still saying, my servant. There's this word here, Yeshurun. You might say, well, what is that about? It means upright one. And it was a poetic phrase, poetic word used of the people of Israel. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 32, for example, where Moses sings a song about the people shortly before he dies. And he sings about Yeshurun, the upright one. Hasn't changed, even though the circumstances had. Despite the mess of Israel and Judah, despite the fact that the people had not lived out God's promises and his covenant, he still speaks of them as the upright one. And even as you go on in the chapters in Isaiah, you get to chapters 47 through to 48, you have the promise that Babylon will fall and the people will one day return. They haven't been forgotten, they haven't been abandoned, and they will be brought back to the land of Israel. But how is this going to happen? How is change possibly going to come when it all seems so dry? We see a little bit further on here, verse 3. I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I'll pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Here are words, in a way, rooting back to the covenant that God made with Abraham to be a blessing through Abraham and the generations that would follow. But also we're looking forward to the giving, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And all in relation to Jesus Christ. Here that's not explicitly mentioned, but we see the impact in verse 5. One will say, I'll belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. That the Spirit being poured out was going to impact people's lives and make a difference. This isn't really just an emphasis on ethnic identity here, but it's actually the Spirit at work changing people. Even though it seems a parched, dry place. Maybe your life feels like that right now. A parched, dry place. And this idea of abundance of water just seems impossible. It's not a film, but we'll have a pauser. Christ spoke of all the scriptures speaking about him. In John 7, we have an account where Jesus is at one of the big Jewish feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles. And in that feast, amongst other things, there was a great water ceremony every day. Water would be taken from the Gihon spring and taken up through the water gate and poured out at the temple with great declarations from scripture and so on. And into the context of that, Jesus spoke about him giving streams of living water that would flow from within a person. And John makes an editorial note to say that Jesus is referring to the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that Isaiah is referring to here in chapter 44, in what we have as verse 3. In Acts 2, we read about the Holy Spirit being poured out on the earliest group of followers of Christ on the day of Pentecost. Another one of the great Jewish feasts, the Feast of Weeks, celebrating the beginning of the wheat harvest. In a way, very symbolic of the Spirit being poured out and the harvest of more people coming to know God. The same Spirit spoken of here through Isaiah. So in saying a pause, I just want to ask us a few questions just for a moment. Do you see yourself as God's servant? If not, why? If yes, Have circumstances in a way changed that? Cause you to lose your hope in that? Cause you to maybe think, God, you've abandoned me? Isaiah 43:3 speaks of a thirsty land. If you're honest with yourself, don't have to tell anyone else, and you look down deep into your life, what are you thirsty for? What are you thirsty for? Maybe that's a painful question. A question you'd rather not go to. What are you thirsty for? And this thought that Isaiah brought about the Spirit being poured out on the people. What do you think about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit at work in your life. Maybe you're here today and you're not sure about Christianity and that just sounds a bit spooky. Okay, I get that. I wasn't a Christian once. I want to talk with someone about that afterwards. That's fine. But I think even to some people who've been Christians for many years, the thought of the Holy Spirit being at work in our lives can feel a bit unsettling. Okay, we move on. This next section of the passage, having spoken about the Spirit being poured out to these exiles, they're reminded about the Lord and who he is, that he's a king, he's a redeemer, he's the Lord Almighty. You've got this declaration, I'm the first and I'm the last. That God was there at the beginning, God will be there at the end, and I want to suggest he's every point in between as well. In the book of Revelation, the last book of Scripture, we have these words that Jesus speaks of himself, I'm the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. These words that Jehovah revealed himself through Isaiah to the people are the words that Jesus takes to himself. That's a pretty radical claim. Either that's a nutcase speaking, a blasphemer speaking, or someone who knows what they're talking about. But Jesus saying, I'm the first and the last, I'm the beginning and the end, that's a pretty clear claim of divinity. I wonder what we think about that. We see here in this passage, Isaiah 44:6, apart from me, there is no God. Very, very clear. It's one of the reasons passages like that, as well as the Shema in Deuteronomy, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. These were some of the reasons that some of the religious leaders so struggled with Jesus. Because it seemed in Jesus' life there was this claim to divinity. How could this be? How could this human being, this carpenter from Nazareth, possibly be God? Really? It's no wonder it was such a challenge. And then we have these words, do not fear, nor be afraid. Do I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there's no other rock. I don't know of one. I want to suggest God should know. If there are any other gods hanging out in this universe, God should know. By now, he should have come across it. You know, as he's explored the outer realms of his creation, should have bumped into another being by now. Go, oh, who are you? I'm a god. Oh, I found another one. At last. Okay, let's have a cuppa. You know, God should know, shouldn't he? If there's no other god. And he's saying to these people, look, you are my witnesses of this. But we're in exile, God, and it's all gone wrong, it seems. You're my witnesses. Don't be afraid. Do not fear. Despite your circumstances, despite it seeming so tough. And maybe today one or two of us were being ruled by fear in one way or another. And maybe the phrase we need to hear today, even from this passage, is do not fear. And not to hear it in a telling off like, oh, I mustn't fear because I'm fearing I'm being a very bad Christian. Oh, dear. No, but in a liberating way. That the Lord comes alongside. He gives his Spirit to speak into that fear. As Paul wrote to a very young leader in the New Testament, a guy called Timothy, he's not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, of power, and of a sound mind. Maybe someone needs to hear that today. God's love, his power, and soundness of mind. He's not given you a spirit of fear. And that fear is not from him. Where should we go? There's so much in this passage. You're my witnesses. I think we'll jump through this, but we can link this again to New Testament. Jesus said that the Spirit would be poured out and that those early followers would be Christ's witnesses. First in Jerusalem, then in Judea, into Samaria, into the ends of the earth. It's the same word that's getting used. It's the Greek word. It's the same word as the Hebrew word here, back here in the Old Testament. The people were called to be a witness. It's the same Spirit. And we could go, isn't it arrogant to suggest that we can say what God, who God is like? Well, there were the Jewish people in Babylon, multi-God worshipping Babylon, being told, you're witnesses that there is one God. Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. We're called to be witnesses. Though we're to do it with love, we do it with compassion. Peter wrote, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. And that's really important. And if you think about these terrible shootings that took place in Christchurch in New Zealand, people attacked simply because they were going to a place of worship. Someone had just sucked up a whole load of right-wing ideology of extreme and just hatred, and because people are different, that therefore they're attacked. But we need to be careful in general how we speak. Sometimes I come across some stuff on the internet, or even see some things one or two people post on Facebook, and the way that they demonize the entire Islamic population of this world is nothing to do with the love of Christ. And yet these are Christians writing it. We should be going nowhere near that street. Nowhere near it. It's fine to share our faith. It's fine to have difference of opinion. Muslims don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We do. But gentleness and respect. It really riles me when I see things that suggest all Muslims are terrorists. All Muslims support terrorism. That's terrible. It's like suggesting all Christians want to attack abortion clinics. Isn't it? Because that's the image some people have got of Christians. All Christians hate gay people. You see, it's fine. Some of us get passionate. Oh, Christians are getting persecuted around the world. But then we don't stand up for others. I deliberately chose a slide of the Rohingya refugees because they're Muslim. I could have put someone else up. It's not to deny that there are Christians around the world who are being persecuted for their faith every day, including in some states that uses Islam as the excuse to do that. That's absolutely true. That's happening. And other states do as well. North Korea is a classic example of terrible persecution. But as followers of Jesus, as witnesses to the good news there is in Christ, setting him apart as Lord, and are being called to be witnesses in our society. Yes, we want to point people clearly to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do that with gentleness and respect. So next time someone talks to you about faith, hear their story. Hear their journey. Seek to understand where they're coming from. And ask the Lord to give you something to speak into their life. I didn't know I was going to say all that. Okay. But just take it, hear my heart, what I'm seeking, trying to say there. Oh, another pause. Are we gripped by fear in any way at present? Do we know the Lord as our King? Like it says in this passage, number one in our lives. Do we know him as Redeemer, the one who sets us free, the Rock, the one whom we can trust? Do we see ourselves as witnesses? How do we speak of others, even if they don't share our beliefs? Called to be a witness. Set apart Christ as Lord, Peter wrote. And that's a good link back to this passage here in Isaiah 44. And hey, we've only got to verse 8. Man, okay. 2 weeks ago, I referred to the Gods of Egypt exhibition that's been on in Oudheden and said it's easy for us to look at an exhibition like that and go, well, we don't have any idols. We don't do that stuff. We've grown up. We've moved on. We're sophisticated. We're Leiden. And we've got a university. In fact, we've got the first university, so we're extra special, okay? So we don't do that stuff. But if we're really honest about it, is that true? The people in exile are being challenged about the futility of idolatry. It says in verse 9, all who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Or in the New Jerusalem Bible, it puts, the works they delight in serve no purpose. And I love this passage, how it talks about it. I was going to try and get a block of wood and mash it up and all that, and I couldn't find one. We've got a guy in our neighbourhood we nickname Woodman, because every time we see him, he's walking past with wood. I think he's got a big wood burner or something. Anything that's wooden that is still for 5 seconds, he picks up. So there was no chance of getting a block of wood. But just imagine this is fuel, it's Play-Doh, it's fuel. But this passage is saying is like, you take a bit of it and you stick it into heat and you make your bread or whatever it is you're going to make. But then you take the rest of it and go, oh, yes, let's just do this. Mm. And, you know, turn it into something. I don't know if I'm very good at making a god, but anyway, here we go. And then so we set this thing up. Sorry, it's pretty bad, really. I was never very good at art at school. But and then we put it somewhere and bow down to it. Anyone wish to bow down to a piece of plasticine right now? Okay, I can provide it for you, give it to you later. It's a ridiculous idea, isn't it? And this is what Isaiah is saying. He's saying, you take this wood, you break some of it up and you make your lunch, and then you take another bit and you carve something out of it. You know, I don't know if it's Michelangelo worthy, not that he used wood. And you set it up. And not only do you have, you know, a David figure like this or whatever, you then bow down to it. And it's just saying, this is crazy, isn't it? And we go, yeah, okay, that's crazy. They were silly. Move on. We can get to the last verses. Go to coffee. Because we don't do that kind of thing. A little while ago, Anna, our daughter, and I, we went to down to The Hague. We went to the Gemeente Museum there. But we had a little bit of time left over, so we went to the photo museum next door. And there was an exhibition there called Generation Wealth by a lady called Lauren Greenfield. And she's a photographer and a filmmaker. And she was really exploring the whole impact of just an obsession with chasing wealth and materialism, and the things that people do. And this is one of the photos taken from that. Theologian Barry Webb, in his commentary on this passage in Isaiah, notes this: idolatry is the worst sin of all because it moves God to the periphery of our lives and puts something else in his place. It gives to something else the glory that should be God's alone. Chameleon-like, it constantly disguises itself, so we're scarcely aware of its presence, even when we are most in the grip of it. That was an interesting last phrase. It constantly disguises itself. So we're scarcely aware of its presence, even when we're most in the grip of it. This is one of the reasons I believe the Holy Spirit is given. Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit as a spirit of truth. But the Spirit at work in our lives can show us the truth about who God is, pointing us particularly to Christ, because Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Want to know what God's like? Look at the life of Jesus. And the Spirit helps us with that. He shows us the truth about who we are in God or who we can be in God. But also maybe about the things which are at the center of our lives, getting away maybe of seeing the work of the cross in our lives. Who or what is at the center? Something in one person's life won't necessarily be an idol in someone else's life. So I'm going to be very careful right now to start giving a list or not. Okay, I don't want to go there. But possibly it could be a relationship. It could be a career. It could be our money. It could be our identity. It could be our favorite pet issue. It could be a possession like a car or a phone. It could be anything. The list can go on. One of the bands that we listen to as a family is a band called Imagine Dragons. And they have a line which I wrote down, but I can't actually read my own writing now. I scribbled this as a side. I think it says, no matter what we breed, we're still full of greed. That, and the song is talking about how the dark, there can be this darker side in each one of us. Paul wrote in Colossians 3, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he wrote, greed is idolatry. That being greedy is idolatry. You say, well, I'm not a greedy person. But you know, greed can be so subtle that we don't notice its presence there. You know, we could have, how should we illustrate it? We could have the heart to be the biggest church in town. You know, and to be the coolest religious hotspot about. This is the place to be. And it could grow. And let's say we grew to five times the number in this room. There'd be a bit of a squeeze in this room, wouldn't it? But actually, if greed is at the root of that, just because we're growing doesn't mean God would be pleased. Might seem a silly example, but this is how idols can get in. They can just subtly get in there. Who or what is at the center? What is it that we're linking our lives around? What, if you like, is the central piece of the jigsaw? And it all falls apart if that piece is removed. Who or what is at the center? To the people in exile, the Lord, through Isaiah, is challenging them about idols, challenging them about not worshipping other things. How were they to know if they were in idolatry? Well, they were called to remember who the Lord was. And the Spirit was at work amongst them. Perhaps arguably it was maybe a bit easier because it would be pretty obvious if they were going to bow down to another statue or whatever. Whilst maybe for us it's more subtle. But as I say, that Jesus refers to the Spirit of truth at work in each of our lives. I just want to say a word of warning to the sensitive. Because something can happen when we talk about idols. It's a little bit like the classroom teacher, if they're not being a good classroom teacher, who stands up and say, "Oi, you lot, you're not doing your homework properly. And you need to work harder." They're actually referring to two or three individuals, Johnny and his two mates sat on the back row, who basically never do their work. The other 27 children maybe are very conscientious, very hardworking, and the particularly sensitive ones take this totally to heart and think, oh no, I've got to do even more. And some of us, because we are be more sensitive, we hear something like this about idols, and we just think, oh no, is everything I'm enjoying an idol? Oh no, I haven't thought about God for 2 minutes. Have I got an idol in my life? And we start over-worrying about it. This is why I say it's a word to the sensitive. Don't go there. And as easier said than done. Because I know sometimes I can occasionally throw a little bit of a hand grenade out. But I'm sensitive, you know? And if I hear a talk like that, I'm like, oh Lord, what should I be doing? You see, a lot of that is fear-based. And God doesn't want us like that. I'll get personal about this as a moment to draw towards a close. I grew up with a lot of fear-based Christianity, which isn't Christianity. A lot of trying to prove to God that, you know, I'm accepted by him. And a lot of behavior that if I just do the right things, that will avoid idols in my life. So it was like, I had a phase, like mid-teenage life, where I had to always be doing God stuff, only watching Christian movies, only listening to Christian music, and trying to get every conversation I had with someone round to the God topic. It wasn't healthy. It really wasn't. And some of the movies were terrible. And the music, oh, wasn't good. Really was. Anyway, and there's some great Christian music now. I'm not saying there isn't. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be selective in what we watch. Of course we need to be careful what we watch and be selective. What's going to do us good? What's going to feed us well? And if you just want to watch Christian movies and read Christian books, that's fine. That's up to you. That's okay. But even Christian stuff can become an idol. Just throw that one out. Our favorite worship type can become a white idol. We don't sing enough Hillsong. No, we don't do enough Bethel. Go older, share my age. We don't do enough Graham Kendrick. Some of you never heard of him. It's okay. Think Noah, think Graham. No, it's okay. You see, anything could become an idol in our lives. And sometimes when it's seemingly more spiritual, we think, oh, that can't be possibly an idol. But it can be getting in the way. Who or what is at the center? We need to ask the Spirit of Truth to show us. And then as he shows us, to say, Lord, how do we bring our who's or our what's to the cross? How do we surrender these things to you, Lord, and bring them to the cross which you, where you died for us, the cross next Sunday when we gather, and Kenneth's going to be speaking from Isaiah 53. It speaks about the suffering servant. How do we bring those things to the cross and surrender them? And so I don't always know the answer to that, because sometimes Lord shows me things in my life, and I'm like, Lord, how do I get the balance? How do I work that out? But I believe the Spirit of Truth can help us to get that balance and bring those things to him, whatever they might be, that they don't have to have that hold on us, that he can show us ways to break those things. For example, if money is a god in your life, an idol in your life, I can tell you a fantastic way to really give that god a kicking. Be generous. Be generous. You may not have much you can literally give, but be generous. Come in the opposite spirit to it. That's a great way to deal with that one. And it's gone very quiet because I mentioned money. Oh boy, okay. But as if it's an example, because it can rule us. It can rule people if they're rich, and it can rule people when they're poor, and anyone in between. So how do we respond to that? How do we deal with that? And if you're here today and you are in money struggles, please, please don't keep that quiet to yourself. It can be a sense, well, I'm a follower of Jesus, I should be prospering, and yet I'm really struggling. Please chat with someone on the pastoral team, to talk with someone about it. You know, maybe there's ways of people can help and so on. Don't be ashamed about that. But let's not let money, wealth, so on be a god in our lives. If you draw towards a close, the last verses that Anne-Marie read to us, the people are drawn back to who God is. Well, just as a side, I remember I was sorting out the book library earlier, a couple of books that kind of touch on the topic. Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods. This is a great book to read, particularly talking about love and money and power and how those things can get distorted as gods in our lives. You might want to read that. Maybe for some of us, it's like, how do we do the career, the ambition thing and so on, so we can honor God with that? Is ambition wrong? I don't think ambition necessarily is wrong when actually we've got God at the center of it. Again, a great book, Rescuing Ambition, by a guy called Dave Harvey. Well worth a read. I've read that a couple of times, and it's a good book to read. So it's just a bit plug for the book library. But coming back to these last verses, they've been challenged about idols. They're in exile. They've been encouraged. You're still my servant. You're not forgotten. I am with you, regardless of your circumstances. And they're pointed back to the Lord. I've made you. You are my servant, O Israel. I will not forget you. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. Here, these exiled people are reminded again who God is. Yes, challenged about, are there idols in your life? What is at the center of your life? But point back to who God is. To remember he's the one who doesn't forget them. He's the one who redeems them. He's the one who's going to display his glory amongst them. In 2 weeks' time, when we celebrate 15 years, Tim will speak from our key text as a church. Not our text for the year, but our background text, which is from Isaiah 61. A planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Similar words here, displaying his glory in Israel. We're called to do that too. To be those who worship him in the midst of our everyday lives, in the midst of the challenges of life. And even as we go into coffee time, that's we're called to do that. I've thrown out all kinds of questions today. Maybe there's a particular question that the Spirit of God would keep with you. Maybe in coffee time, it's good to talk with someone around that you've come with today or someone else and pray together, to pray for each other, that idols might not control our lives, that we might see afresh that we'll be called to be God's servant, that he gives us his Spirit, that he might be at the center of our lives, and that he helps us to walk that out. Now, we can still enjoy things. We can still be thankful for the good gifts that God has given. But actually, we can do that in a way that's healthy and it's not destructive. I finish with these words from earlier in the chapter. The Lord saying through Isaiah to the people, I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the price that you were willing to pay. That all the rubbish in our lives might be dealt with. This sin which so easily takes over. Lord, thank you. Lord, thank you for how you spoke through Isaiah to the people even in exile. They weren't forgotten. They weren't abandoned. You were still their rock, still their Lord. You still spoke of them, Yeshurun, the upright one. You still spoke what they couldn't see. Lord, this challenge about idols, Lord, forgive us when we do end up pursuing or bowing down to things which just don't do us good ultimately. But Lord, please will you show us, not imposed by someone else. Forgive us where we need forgiveness. But Lord, in my heart today, I particularly have a heart for maybe the sensitive here. People won't go away beating themselves up where they don't need to. But Lord, we just simply ask, show us. If there's stuff that needs to change, please show us. And if you don't show us, that we can be at peace, it's okay. Lord, I ask for us in our workplaces this week, our study courses and our neighborhoods, wherever we are, Lord, if we're a follower of you, that we would know what it is to be a witness. That yes, we can clearly point people to Jesus Christ. But we do this with respect. We do this with recognizing the person that we're speaking with as a fellow human being whom you love, whom you went to the cross for, whom you would reach. And even if they have radically different ideas to us, help us to listen. To have that sense of being your servant, of being your witness, Lord. Anyone here who maybe is being ruled by fear, right now, I pray there would be freedom. Anyone who's got a sense that they're abandoned and they're forgotten, that there'd be a reminder that you are present. You are Emmanuel, God with us. Lord, I thank you for you all. I ask your blessing on every person in this room, Lord. In your name, Amen.